So, as you know, we are beginning a new book, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. This book, together with the book of Romans, are probably the two books that best explain the gospel of grace, the fact that we are justified by faith and not by works. As I mentioned earlier, Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book in the whole world. When talking about it, he said, "I am married to this book. It is my Katharina van Bora." Katharina van Bora was Luther's wife. And he said he loved the book of Galatians so much he felt that it was his wife. And it is indeed a great book. And I hope that if you can't make it on a certain Sunday, that you will go online the next day. It should be on the website, because every verse in this book is just so important. So today we're going to have an introduction to the book, and we're basically going to look at three things. First of all, who wrote the book? That's the Apostle Paul. Second of all, who did he write it to? That's the churches in Galatia. And third, why did he write the book? Let's read a short text. We'll begin reading Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read the first five verses. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The first thing that I want you to notice in this short introduction is that it says to the churches, plural, in verse 2, the churches, plural, of Galatia. It's not to the church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. It's to the churches in Galatia. Why is it plural? Because we're not talking about a city, we're talking about a region, which included a number of churches. So first of all, here's the question: where was Galatia? And you're like, well, you have it on your map. Well, there's a few words that I need to say about that. I remember I had a conversation once with a gentleman who didn't know much about the Bible, or probably didn't know anything about the Bible. And we were having some theological discussion, and for some reason, I don't know why, I mentioned the book of, I really don't remember what we were talking about, but I mentioned the book of Galatians, and I was trying to give him some background, and I said, Galatia was an area in modern Turkey. And he kind of looked at me with this patronizing look, kind of like, "Nico, you seem like a nice guy, but you're kind of dumb. You may know theology, but you don't know geography." And he says to me, "Nico, Galatia is in France." And I said to him, "Thank you for that information. But in the third century, as in Gaul, but in the third century BC, many of the Gauls, or Galatians, from France, invaded the Balkans, came down into Greece, and many of them moved into Turkey and settled in northern Turkey and took control of the area. And so that area was where the Galatians lived, and that area up here was called Galatia. Now, around 25 BC, after Rome took hold of the entire area, they expanded the region, the Romans did, and named this entire strip Galatia, from north to south, pretty much right in the middle of Turkey. All of that was named Galatia. And so what you had now was, up here you had the Galatians, but in this area here where you had different ethnicities, they were also part of the region that was called Galatia. Kind of like Macedonia. Okay? What's Macedonia? If Macedonia, from ancient times, even until today, is northern Greece. When you talk about Macedonians, you're talking about Greeks who live But what happened? After Yugoslavia split, and you had a number of different countries up there, one of those countries named itself Macedonia. And all the Greeks were like, whoa, you can't do that. That's our name. You're stealing our name. We're the Macedonians. But the rest of the world has acknowledged that name. And so even though we don't like it, the Greeks all call it Skopje. They don't call it Macedonia. Nonetheless, the rest of the world, when they think of Macedonians, they think of the Yugoslavians up in that country. And so, why am I saying all this? Because it's the same thing that was going on in Galatia. Even though the actual original Galatians, like the original Macedonians, lived up here in the north, down here, even though it's some other different ethnicities, the area is still called Galatia. All right? Even though they're not actually ethnically Galatians. And you would say, Nico, why are you telling us all this? I'll tell you. Because between Bible scholars, there is a question of to whom is this letter addressed to? Is Paul writing to the actual ethnic Galatians up in the north? Or is he writing to these other people down in the south, who even though they're not ethnically Galatians, yet they live in the area named Galatia? That's the question. So scholars are like, well, who is Paul writing to? People up in the north or people down in the south? First of all, let me just say there is no indication biblically that Paul ever traveled up to the north. There is no indication that he ever preached up there, and there's no indication that he ever established churches there, because the people that he's writing to are churches that he established. So if we take, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if we get all the information we can from the book of Acts and from the book of Galatians, I believe the best option is that Paul is writing to churches in the south of Galatia, which he founded on his first missionary journey, who, even though they were not ethnically Galatian, the only name that he could use that would encompass all, you know, he can't say, well, to the Antiochians and the Iconians and the Lystrians and, you know, those in Lyconia or Pisidia or whatever. You know, the only name that he can get that would encompass all of them is the Roman province name, which is Galatia, so he calls them Galatians. That's my position. As we've seen over the last few months in Acts 13 and 14, you had Paul, who was an elder, a teacher in the church in Antioch in Syria, and he traveled with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, where he traveled to these places here, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and established churches there. That probably happened around the year 46-47 AD, and then he returned to Antioch after his missionary journey and spent a couple of years there. And I believe that when he was back in Antioch for a couple of years, that is when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. So this letter is probably written around 48-49 AD, which would mean that it is the first of Paul's letters. Having said all of that, let me just make one side note. Even if I'm wrong about all the things that I just mentioned, even if I'm wrong about who he was writing to, when he wrote it, it doesn't change the theology of the book. The theology is the same. It just may change little things where he gives personal information about them, and you're thinking, okay, are these the people that he spoke to on his first missionary journey or not? Now, the more important question is, why did Paul write this letter? What's the occasion for it? As far as we can tell, this is what happened from the information that we have in the book. After Paul has left these churches and has returned to Antioch or wherever he is, and he has preached the gospel in those places, there were some people who were Jewish Christians. I'm using a small C for Christians, or in quotation marks. There were some Jewish Christians that went to those places after Paul had been there. And they said, all Christians need to also become Jewish first in order to be saved. Simply trusting in Christ does not make you a Christian, does not make you one of the people of God, does not make you saved. You need to get circumcised, follow Mosaic law, and so forth, and only then will you be able to be saved. That is what has happened. These people are traditionally called the Judaizers. And so remember that name, please, because I'm going to be mentioning it a lot, because the entire book is aimed against them. So every time I use the word Judaizers, you know who it is. What we need to understand here, that these Judaizers, they were not saying anything against the Trinity. They were not saying anything against the Messiahship, is that a real word? Messiahship of Jesus. They were not denying the deity of Christ. They were not denying the humanity of Christ. They were not denying that you needed faith in order to be saved. But they said you need something more than that. You need to add something to that, like circumcision, or following certain laws. This is so important. We need to get the mindset of what is going on here. I need to stress this so there's no question. It's not that they were saying you don't have to believe in Jesus. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Judaizers. If you went to Paul and you said, Paul, is Jesus the Messiah? He would say, yes, of course. If you went to the Judaizers and you said, is Jesus the Messiah? They would say, yes. If you went to Paul and you said, do you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He would say, yes. You went to them, do you believe that? They would say, yes. If you went to the Judaizers and you said, do you believe that you need faith in order to be saved? Faith in Christ. If you said that to Paul, he would say, yes. If you went to the Judaizers, they would say, yes, you need faith in Christ. But you need something extra to do in order to get saved. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow Mosaic laws. And Paul says, absolutely not. Paul is furious. As we go through the book of Galatians, you will see Paul starts off angry, continues angry, and ends angry. It is an angry book from beginning to end. So anger can be a good thing. Sometimes we usually think of anger as always being a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. It can be good if it is directed in the right direction. Paul does not think this is a small matter. He doesn't say, okay, well, just get circumcised. What's the big deal? He does not say that. He sees this as an attack on the gospel itself. He sees this as an attack on the purity of the gospel, and he actually calls it a different gospel. And as we go on in chapter 1, he is going to use some of the most severe language in all of the Bible, and, hear me out, is going to condemn to hell anyone who preaches a different gospel. Very strong language. If you want one verse that is the theme of the letter of Galatians, it would be Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read it for you. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's his thesis for the book. That's his message. You're justified by faith, not works. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And any religious system that diminishes the finished and perfect work of Christ on the cross by adding anything to it, by saying what Christ did on the cross was not enough to save you, Paul calls it anathema, cursed by God. What was going on in Galatia is very similar to what was going on in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Because even then, the issue was what? The issue was justification. How is a person justified before God? How is a person declared right before God? In the first century, you had the Judaizers who were saying, in order to be justified, you need to have faith in Jesus, and you need to perform a number of works in order to be saved. Okay? And Paul says to them, no, that's wrong. It's by faith alone. And likewise, in the 16th century, you had the Roman Catholic Church that also taught you need to have faith in Christ, plus you need to follow all these religious laws. And the Reformers said, no, absolutely not. It is by faith alone. Once you add anything to the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. That's why Galatians is such an important book. So, let's go through the text. We are in verse 1. And let me just note again, another side note. In ancient times, when they wrote letters, letters had a certain pattern, just like we have today. We say, dear so-and-so, then we have the letter. Then at the end of the letter, you have, you say, love, Nico, whatever. Which is kind of weird, because you have to go through the entire letter to see who wrote it at the end. That's not how they did it in the first century. Back then, they had, first they would say who was sending it to the person they were sending it to, and then they would move into the letter. And so, that's what you have here. You have Paul to the Galatian churches. Let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, from the first verse in this book, Paul is going to stress his apostleship. And this is very important. And this is going to be one of the other themes in the book of Galatians, something to look for. The major theme is justification by faith alone. The second theme is Paul's apostleship. Because what you need to realize is that the Judaizers, these people that were teaching the false gospel, they knew what Paul was teaching. Okay? They knew that what they were teaching was different from what Paul was teaching. And so in order to try and prove that their point is, that their position is correct, they had to undermine Paul's authority. They had to attack the authority of Paul and say, well, you know, Paul, he's kind of a secondary apostle. He's not like he was one of the 12 or anything. You know, he came later. Maybe because he's talking to you Gentiles, he's kind of presenting the gospel in a weird way that's comfortable for you. You know, it's incomplete and stuff like that. And so they were trying to diminish the authority of Paul. And again, listen to this. This is interesting. Again, this is similar to the 16th century Reformation. Because in the 16th century, what you had was, you had the Roman Catholic Church and you had the Reformers who had different positions as far as justification goes, right? Okay. But then comes the issue of, okay, well, how do we decide whose position is correct? And that's when the Reformers said, well, we need to go with Scripture alone. While the Rome said, well, we need the councils of the church and the traditions and the Pope and all these things. Okay, so first and foremost in the 16th century, the problem was, what is the gospel? How is a man justified? And the second issue was, well, what is our authority? It's the Scripture. And here we have the same thing. First of all, the problem between the Judaizers and Paul is, what is the gospel? How is a person justified? And secondly, what is our authority? How do we know? And so Paul is going to spend a lot of time. He's more in the book of Galatians, more than in any other book, he is going to defend his apostleship. And he's going to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, therefore what I'm saying is authoritative. And people don't like that. They say, Paul is bragging. He shouldn't be like, oh, look at me, I'm an apostle. But he's not pointing to himself. He's not trying to defend himself. He's trying to defend his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Unlike these Judaizers, who do not have the authority that he does. The word apostolos, he says, I'm an apostle. The word apostolos, we've talked about this a number of times. What does it mean? Apostello means one who is sent. Okay? Now, there are times in the Bible when the word apostolos is used in a very general sense. Simply means someone who is sent. In Philippians, for example, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and the church in Philippi had sent a guy, Epaphroditos, to bring some financial aid to Paul. And Paul is thanking them, and he says, thank you for sending the apostle, Epaphroditos. And you're like, he's not an apostle. No, I know. He was a guy who was sent. All right? So many times, the word apostle can mean, can have a very general sense to mean someone who has simply been sent. But Paul is trying to make a point here and say, I'm not that kind of an apostle. I'm not just a general apostle. I'm a very specific God-ordained apostle. And that's why he says in verse 1, an apostle, not immediately. As soon as he said, I'm an apostle, what's the next word? Not from men, nor through man. My calling as an apostle is divine. Its origin is not human. I didn't become an apostle because the people in Antioch said I should, or the people in Jerusalem, or the people in Damascus. I didn't become an apostle because Peter ordained me, or because Barnabas ordained me, or because Ananias baptized me, or whatever. No, I'm an apostle. I have been chosen and sent by God. On the Damascus Road, the resurrected Jesus appeared face to face with him and commissioned him. And that's why he is one of the select few who are the apostles. And he's going to make a point that just as Jesus commissioned the other 12, he says, Jesus himself personally called me to be an apostle. And so he's saying, I'm on the same level as the other 12 apostles. He's going to be talking about this a lot, especially in the first two chapters. And the apostles were in the unique position to have been taught directly by Jesus, being called directly for Jesus, and have been given authority by Jesus to preach the Word of God and write authoritatively. And so when we read the book of Galatians, it's not just the writing of someone, it is the writing of an apostle of Jesus Christ, just as the rest of the New Testament is apostolic teaching. And so when you're reading it, you're reading the Word of Christ as he ordained his apostles. So often, I get annoyed by people who, when you're having a theological discussion, you're trying to reach a theological point, and they'll say, well, what did Jesus say on this? You know, because that's the only thing that matters. You know, like red letter Bibles. I hate red letter Bibles. Because it's as though, well, the words that are in the red, those are the ones that are important. The ones that are in black, doesn't matter that much. As though the writings of Paul and Peter are less authoritative. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? That all Scripture is inspired by God? Which means that when Paul wrote this, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the very Word of Christ. And so it is on the equal basis. What we have here is on an equal basis as though Christ himself has said it. What did Jesus say to his apostles? He said, I'm sending you out, and whoever rejects you rejects me. This is equally important, just as if Christ had said it. And so Paul here is going to try and push this home to say, no, I am an apostle, and what I'm about to say is very important, and you need to listen. What I'm writing is authoritative. I did not ordain myself. I'm an apostle. What does he say? Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I like that he mentions the resurrection right in the first verse, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most essential elements of the gospel. The fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead is the proof that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. And this is important because it means that what he did was enough and good enough, and we don't need to add to it. So, he goes on. Notice in verse 2, he says, he's like, okay, Paul, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. If our chronology is correct, the brethren who are with him are probably the rest of the church in Antioch. And again, he does this on purpose. Because the Judaizers are saying, well, Paul, he's kind of weird. He's got his own little version of the gospel, which is incomplete, and you need to listen to us. And he's saying, actually, no. I'm writing you this letter, and all the brethren, all the Christians who are with me, are approving of this. We're sending this together. So I'm not some weird guy with some weird message off on its own. This is what Christians believe, all the brethren who are with me. And he goes on, verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most kind he is going to be. After this, he goes on the attack. He wishes them grace and peace. Again, I don't think he is choosing these words lightly. I don't think he's just being this pious, religious, oh, peace to you, my child. No, I don't think that's the point. I think the words that he chooses here, grace and peace, are very important. They're not just religious cliches. Because grace and peace are the free gifts that God gives to sinners. This is very important. Why are we saved? It's by the grace of God alone, not by works. This is his entire point in the book. And as a result of that grace, we have peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Because of what Christ did on our behalf, not because of what we did. So this is very important. Verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. We read little things like this all the time, and so I don't think we appreciate the greatness and the glory of what is just said. He speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins, offered himself to die for our sins. We are the ones who are supposed to die for our sins, get punished for our sins, and Christ gave himself in our place as our substitute to be punished instead of us. It says he gave himself. Notice Christ is both our high priest, our perfect high priest, and the perfect sacrifice. He gave, that's the work of a high priest, he gave the offering, but he is also the offering himself. He gave himself, our perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. Jesus offered himself. And it says, why did he do this? To deliver us from the present evil age. To rescue us. That's what the word means in the Greek. So we're in this helpless condition. We can't save ourselves. And Christ comes to rescue us. He doesn't simply come to teach us. Yes, he taught. He taught a lot. But he didn't come to teach us how to save ourselves. He came to actually save us. Picture a person drowning. You don't throw them a book or a manual that says, well, this is how you learn to swim. No, you jump in and pull the guy out. That's what Christ did. We were in a helpless condition where we could not save ourselves. And so Christ rescued us. Jesus did that. And delivered us from this present evil age. The age in which we live is characterized by, well, just get on the news, murders and wars and rapes and abortions and all kinds of things. That's the world we live in, but we are saved from the power of this evil age. We're saved from the power of sin. Let me give you a verse from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. So even though we live in this world and in this evil age, God has transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. Those of us who have been saved, there has been a transfer in our citizenship. We are not citizens of this world anymore. We belong to the kingdom of God. And verse 4 says, all these things were done according to the will of God the Father. This great work of salvation didn't happen by chance. It's not that Jesus said, well, I'll go down to earth and we'll see what happens. No, God willed that Christ would save his people, and Christ accomplished that. Now, before we close, and just make one last side note. Notice that in these five verses, well, the four that we've seen thus far, there is not a word about what we have done in order to be saved. Because that's the issue of the letter. The issue of the letter is what? That Christ is the one that saves. You don't help him by getting circumcised or doing some other work that would complete the deal. is a finished work of Christ. We see Christ gave himself, Christ delivered us, Christ died and was resurrected, and all this was done according to the will of the Father. It's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. So, speaking of God, he closes his greeting section, verse 5, saying, to whom be glory forever and ever. Of course, since he is the one who accomplishes our salvation, not us, all the glory goes to him. As the Reformer said, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So, starting next week, we'll go into the actual beginning of the letter, and we'll see what Paul has to say concerning those who think they can add works to the finished work of Christ. But we'll see that next week. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.